You can put real guns in there, but not toy. Make sure they're wrapped though individually. All right. Yeah, Acts 18. Keep your hand up if you need a Bible, and they'll get it to you. Acts 18:18. This is at the end of the second missionary journey, and Paul, having remained many days, that is at Corinth, he took his leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And in Cenchrea he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking his leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had reached Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Jerusalem. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So, Lord, as we look at this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May there be spiritual revelation to each heart. And, Lord, might there be understandings in our minds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I read where thousands of Tasmanian devils have been dying from a rare form of cancerous tumor. And the scientists have been able to figure out how this is spread throughout the population. I guess these little devils, they like to bite each other in the mouth, and they do so quite frequently. And so that's how it's been spread. And they estimate now about 40% of the population have died because of this cancer. Now, as I was reading that, I thought, you know, I know some Christian Tasmanian devils. And we can bite and we can devour one another. In fact, Paul warns us of this in Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. You know, Christians can be very biting in their criticisms of one another, and sometimes it can get vicious in the church. Not this church, of course. We're talking about all other churches in the world, except this church right here. But, you know, Christians can be vicious toward one another, and you've probably heard some pretty nasty things, and you've probably said some pretty nasty things also through your life. Now, criticism, this is right from the dictionary, criticism is the expression of disapproval of someone based on their perceived faults or mistakes. And I hate to admit it, but sometimes I think I have a need to let you know that I disapprove of what you're doing and who you are and what you're up to. I just need to unload that from here, download it into there, maybe not from the pulpit, but maybe just in private conversation. Sometimes I have this real strange, unsanctified, unholy need to let you know that I disapprove of you or of what you're doing. And as I implant my disapproval into your mind, I inject my poison into your soul. Because criticism, not correction, we'll talk about correction next week, but criticism, man, it's toxic. And as we inject this poison into one another, as I let you know that, you know, I disapprove of you. You're not measuring up to me. You've let me down. You're not all that you should be. That just kind of sits in your soul. And unless you're, spiritually active or a proactive Christian, that's just going to sit in there. And it's just going to be like poison to you. And so I see that Christians can be like these Tasmanian devils here. And what does that have to do with our text? Well, there's three events here in Paul's life that I just read that it would be easy for someone to criticize him about. And I'm going to bring that out as we go through this. For the first one is this, is that in verse 18, Paul makes a vow. Paul remained in Corinth many days, and he took his leave and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila, and in Cenchrea, which is the port city of Corinth, he had his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. And so this is probably a Nazarite vow. In the Bible, there is Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist that were Nazarites from the womb. For their whole lives, they were Nazarite. They had made a vow of separation unto the Lord, which meant you don't cut your hair, you don't use alcohol in any way, and you don't go near a corpse. So that's the substance, that's the essence of the Nazarite vow. But different people could make that vow personally, voluntarily, on their own, and they can make it for 8 days, or for a month, or for a year, or any time period that's designated by them. So this is probably a Nazarite vow, where Paul says, I'm not going to cut my hair, I'm not going to use any product of the vine, and I'm not going to go near a corpse. So the question then is, why did Paul make this vow? And we really don't know. Up earlier in chapter 18, he's in Corinth. He's been run out of so many cities by hostile Jews, and the Jews are beginning to get hostile against him here in Acts chapter 18. But the Lord comes to him there in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Paul in Corinth. He said, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so Paul had been run out of so many cities by these hostile Jews. Maybe he's thinking, maybe I should leave Corinth now because the Jews are getting hostile towards me. And the Lord said, no, don't. You just stay there. I've got your back. I've got you covered. And so possibly Paul said, well, great, praise the Lord. And just because of that, Lord, just to say thank you, I'm going to take this vow. I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to eat drink or eat of the fruit of the vine. Thank you, Randy. I'm not going to touch a corpse, just to say thank you to the Lord. So that could have been the reason. Or maybe he was signaling to the hostile Jews in Corinth that, you know what, I'm not totally opposed to the law of Moses. You know, there's aspects of the Jewish law that are still very helpful. And so it could have been a signal to the Jews that he was still, you know, good with the law, which in many ways he was, as other portions of the Bible indicate. We don't really know why he was making this vow, but we're told there that he had a vow. And the way that you would end a Nazarite vow would be by cutting your hair. And so he had his hair cut. It's in Crete. Now, it's not in the Bible, but it was in their oral tradition that if you made a Nazarite vow outside of Israel, you were supposed to come to the temple and get your hair cut in Jerusalem and then offer it to the Lord in the ceremony that terminated the Nazarite vow. But if you couldn't, you can have your hair cut somewhere else and then bring it to Jerusalem. And so that's what Paul did. He had his hair cut in Cenchrea, and he's going to take it up to the temple. And that's what's happening here. So, how might Paul be criticized for this? To us, it seems pretty innocuous. But the culture, the climate, the theology, the theological mood was so different back then. How might he be criticized for it? Well, first of all, he could be accused of hypocrisy because he's turning back to the law. The Nazarite vow was particularly a feature of the Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And Paul has criticized the law as a means of salvation, but he hasn't criticized it as a guide to the saved. In fact, we can look at the law as a guide to the saved also. And Paul himself observed certain Jewish rituals. Here's the Nazarite vow that he took part of. Later on, he's going to take part of another one in Acts chapter 20 that we'll look at here in a few weeks. He tells the church that he's hurrying to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost because the Feast of Pentecost means something to him. Now, later on in the book of Colossians, he'll say, let no man judge you because of feasts or festivals or fasts. But it meant something to him. It was something personal to him on his heart that he wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. I don't know of anybody in this church who this year or next year is really, you know, trying to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. But it was a thing for Paul. And he wanted to honor the Lord in that way. Now, some people could criticize Paul because he's already written this in Galatians chapter 2. If I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And so he says in Galatians, I'm dead to the law. The law has no power over me whatsoever. The law has no influence over me whatsoever. And so Paul, in taking this Nazarite vow and fulfilling the obligations of it, he could be criticized again for hypocrisy, for turning back to the law. It looks like he's living a double life. It looks like he's rebuilding what he once destroyed. And you know, we can criticize people for doing things that they're really not doing. Have you ever done that? You know, we can see the what of what someone's doing, but we really don't know the why. And we criticize the what, and then once we understand the why, we feel like fools because we criticized the what. There was a pastor a number of years ago within the Calvary Chapel system that was accused of a real wicked sin. And he didn't resign his pulpit. He maintained his pastorate. There were some people in his church that left. There was a turnover in the elders. But he remained as the pastor. And back in those days, I belonged to a part of the Calvary Chapel Council. And people would tell me, Tim, you need to get over there and remove him from being the pastor, because this thing is wicked. I said, well, you really over-exaggerate what I can do or any member of the council can do. We just can't go and say, I remove you from being a pastor, and we just can't do that. We don't have standing. That's not the authority that we have. Well, you need to go rebuke him then, and you need to tell him to step down from his pastorate. I said, well, you know, I do not have certain knowledge. I don't have absolute knowledge of what he's being accused of. Well, all these people are saying it. Well, did that guy see it happen? No. Did that guy see it happen? No. Did that woman see it happen? No. Did that girl see it happen? No. It's all hearsay. It's all hearsay. Let every fact be established by how many witnesses? Two or more. Right now it's a he said and a he said. This person's accusing, this person's denying. I don't have certain knowledge. I'd be a fool to wade into there and tell this guy to resign based upon the accusation of this person here. And I was criticized for that. Well, you're a cowardly pastor. You don't, you know. And my attitude was, whatever, you know. I'm just here to serve these people here. But later on, it was proved that the accusation was false. And I praised the Lord for that. And then something in me went, vindicated. And I would have felt like such a fool for going into that situation. You know, thus saith the Lord, resign thy pulpit, thine evil man. And he's going, well, I didn't do anything. You're part of the opposition now. I don't want to do anything without certain knowledge. And some people have told me things about some of you. Well, Tim, you need to take care of Mark. You need to take care of Mark. You need to take care of... I don't know these things. All I have is just gossip and hearsay. I don't want to wade into a situation. I don't have certain knowledge. But it's so easy for Christians to bite and devour one another. Have you noticed that? Man, and unfortunately, the church is filled with Christian Tasmanian devils, you know, just biting and devouring one another. And again, it would be easy to criticize Paul on this. Another aspect, another dimension of this that Paul could be criticized for, he could be accused of legalism. And that's binding something on himself that God wasn't binding on him. And it's true. I don't think God told Paul, I want you to make a Nazarite vow. Because a vow is something you do voluntarily. A commandment is something you do because you're supposed to. A commandment is obligatory. But a vow is not obligatory. A vow is personal. This wasn't because God said something to him and he responded. This was something the vow was born out of something that rose up in his heart. Just, God, thank you so much for taking care of me. You've got my back and all of that thing. And so this was a personal and a voluntary choice motivated by love for God and gratitude to him. One man put it this way about legalism. The essence of legalism is trusting in religious activity rather than trusting in God. It is putting our confidence in a practice rather than in a person. And without fail, this will lead us to love the practice more than the person. You know, but Paul didn't love his vow more than he loved God. And he didn't make his private practice public policy. You'll never read in Corinthians or Romans or 2 Thessalonians, because I made a Nazarite vow to God, you guys should too. Because the way that God leads me, that's the way he's going to lead you. That's like a cult. I want to be bound by the words of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word. It's not bound to your experience. My conscience isn't bound to your insight. My conscience isn't bound to your interpretation. My conscience isn't bound to how you live out your Christian life. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. And Paul refused to take his personal stuff and export it to the body of Christ. But I hear that often in messages and sermons and books and articles and blogs and whatnot, because this happened to me, that needs to happen to everybody else. And Paul was aware of not crossing that line of making his personal practices public policy for the church. You know, and even in church here, even in our congregation here, there's some of you that public school, some of you at home school, some of you that private school. And I praise God, at least I haven't been aware of the private schoolers biting and devouring, the homeschoolers biting and devouring the public schoolers. Because Fran read me some vicious stuff a couple weeks ago that one person wrote, that if you send your kids to public school, you're turning them over to Satan. And maybe you're not even a Christian if you do that. Oh, yikes. Talking about a Christian Tasmanian devil, you know, biting and devouring one another. And then I've heard public school. Just a few months ago, I read an article from a Christian who sends his kids to public school for missionary purposes, for witness purposes, for mission purposes. And he was just castigating the Christian homeschool movement. Because you're putting your heads in the sand, you're turning away from culture, you're being anti-intellectual, you're being anti-missional, all this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, good grief, this guy's a Christian Tasmanian devil too. And it's easy for these two groups to bite and devour one another. Another way to apply this understanding is, you know, we can take our own personal practices, our own, you know, piety, our own spiritual disciplines, whatever they are, and we can judge other people through them. And we've talked here before about it's easy to take your spiritual gift and judge others via your spiritual gift. So I'm a pastor, and I love to study, I love to read, and it'd be easy for me to say to you, if you're not reading and studying your Bible 4 hours a day, you know, are you even saved? Are you even a Christian? You know, are you serious about God? Because if you were serious about God, your head would be in this book and you would take it with you and you'd be reading and listening and studying and all of that. Or if you're a prayer warrior, your gift is intercessory prayer. You just love to go before the Lord in prayer and get on your knees and intercede for the needs of the church and the nation and the world and your family and whatnot. It's so easy for you to look at everybody else in the body of Christ and to say, hey, if you're not praying 2 hours a day, you're probably not serious about God. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to turn off the TV, put down your books, and to get on your knees and cry out to God 2 hours a day. Or your gift is evangelism. Man, if you're not on the streets, you know, five nights a week, or if you're not at least telling two people every day about Jesus, you're not serious about the Lord. And it's so easy for us to judge others based on our giftedness. And your giftedness, that's your passion. And again, it's easy to bite and devour one another because your passion isn't my passion. What's wrong with you? Everybody should be passionate about what I'm passionate about. Everybody should have the same cause that I have. And if you don't see things the way that I see them, boy, there's something wrong with how you think. There's something wrong with how you view the world. And again, because of these things, because of causes and gifts and passions and styles, it's easy for us to bite and devour one another. And I think the Christian church is just filled with toxic poison because of us biting and devouring one another and laying into one another. See, when you measure others by yourself, then Christ isn't the standard anymore. If I were to say to you, you need to be a Christian like me, well, I've really lowered the standard then. But Christ is no longer the standard. I am the standard. Don't measure others by how they stack up to you. Measure yourself by Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to every one of us, you've got a log in your eye. And now you're trying to take the speck out of someone else's eye. You see that guy down there in the ground? He's scared. Well, I'm scared when you come at me with your log, that log in your eye, you got some kind of medical equipment in your hand. Yikes, you know, you're blind. And we just rip into one another. And we bite and devour one another, just like those Tasmanian devils do. Measure yourselves by Jesus. You know, all of you, me, all of us, we fall short of Jesus Christ. And when you measure yourself daily by Christ, you'll always be humble. You'll always be taking the log out of your eye, so you won't have time to take the specks out of other people's eyes. When Christ is your standard, when Christ is your passion, when Christ is your beginning point, you're going to see everybody else, in a sense, as better than you. Because if you really knew who I was on the inside, you'd see a logjam in there. And you go, oh, boy. And when you measure yourself by Christ, you won't be able to criticize and to bite and devour one another. You'll stay humble in that way. Now, in verses 19 through 21, there's something interesting here. Paul came to Ephesus, and Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there. Now, he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God's will, he set sail. And so Paul says no to an open door of ministry here in Ephesus. Now, don't forget, he's been run out of Iconium, out of Lystra, out of Thessalonica, out of Berea. He was told no by the Holy Spirit at the beginning of this second missionary journey. He was told no, he couldn't go into Phrygia, he couldn't go into Galatia, he couldn't go into the Bithynian area. Paul had so many closed doors against him, and now, when this door opens, he says no. You think this is what he'd be praying for? And these are Jews. Jews have been his implacable enemies all the way through his first and his second missionary journey. They are the ones that have sparked all of the hostility against him. And you would think, God, give me a way into the synagogue. God, open that door for me. No doubt he prayed that. In fact, we're told in Colossians or Ephesians, you know, Lord, pray for me that an open door to ministry would open for me. And now the door opens by Jews. It doesn't get any sweeter than that. And he says what? Nope, I can't do it. In fact, it says there, the last phrase of verse 20, he did not consent. Literally in the Greek, that means he did not nod his head. And so he didn't say yes. They asked him to stay, and his head just stayed still because his head was somewhere else. His desires were someone else. His passions were somewhere else. And so now, how could Paul be criticized for that? Well, you know, it's easy to criticize him because he's letting a golden opportunity slip away. And again, these are Jews, and it doesn't get any sweeter than that. Yet, how many opportunities have you let slip away? In your family, in your neighborhood, within your circle of influence, at work? How many times has there been an opening for you to to take advantage of the sorrow, of the sadness, of the dilemma of someone else, their questions, their concerns. How many times have you let opportunities slip through your fingers? How many times have I allowed opportunity to slip through my fingers? It's easy to criticize Paul. But as we're taking the speck out of his eye, don't forget about the log that's in your own eye. I bet even this last week, if you were to sit down and you could remember the details of the day, you could say, well, there was that gal, there was that guy, and they said that. In fact, I went to bed that night thinking, ooh, I should have said this. But you didn't say this because your head was somewhere else. And so it's so easy to criticize someone else for not taking advantage of an opportunity. Now, why would Paul want to walk away from that ministry opportunity? We don't know. Obviously, he wanted to be somewhere else. Maybe he was trying to go up to Jerusalem at a particular time. In fact, there in verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, that's the coastal city there in Israel, he went up and greeted the church. And that phrase, he went up, it can only mean one thing. He went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. Whether you're in the east, the west, the south, or the north, you go up to Jerusalem. I hate it. In fact, I heard we were talking about L.A. the other day. I'm going up to L.A. No, you don't go up to L.A. You go down to L.A. Or I'm going to go down to Oregon. No, you don't go down to Oregon. You go up to Oregon. Would you guys please get your geographical? You're driving me crazy, you know. And so this phrase, he went up, it means he went to Jerusalem. And that's probably where he offered his hair. In the purification ceremony at the end that terminated the Nazarite vow. And maybe that's why he wanted not to be in Ephesus anymore. He said no because this was on his heart. I've got to complete this vow I made to the Lord, and that was pressing upon him. We can only guess about that. But, you know, we criticize other people so unfairly. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know their motives, and we can't know. And so the question, I think, for me is, do I trust Paul? Do I trust that he has the mind of God? Do I trust that he's a godly man? Do I trust that he's trying to please the Lord and do the things that the Lord wants him to do? And if my answer is yes, well, then I'm not going to criticize him. God's doing something, and I'm not privy to it. But that's okay. I don't need to be privy to it. God bless you, Paul. And I think, you know, the Bible says love believes all things, which doesn't mean love is naive, but it does mean that love isn't suspicious. And I'm going to take you at face value until you give me a reason otherwise not to. So I'm going to trust you. My default position isn't distrust. My default position isn't suspicion. If someone comes up to me, I'm not going to be thinking, well, what do they want? It's going to be, well, praise the Lord. You know, let's have some fellowship or whatever. I'm going to trust you unless you give me reason otherwise not to. I think some people's default position is distrust and suspicion and standoffishness. But the Bible says love believes all things. And so I'm going to believe that you want to know from God, hear from God, and you want to do the will of God. And so if that's true, I'm not going to be criticizing Paul, nor am I going to be criticizing you. You know, much criticism is born out of not respecting and trusting someone else. John Wesley, there was a man, he started the Methodist Church, there was a man that he had little respect for because he considered him stingy and greedy. And one day when there was an offering taken to support this orphanage, this man put just a small amount into the offering plate. And John Wesley publicly rebuked him for it. It's a good thing we don't do that here, huh? give me the bag again. Mark says, why are you looking at me? but he publicly rebuked this man for that. But this man came to him privately and said to him, he told him that I've been living on carrots and water for several weeks. And then he explained to John Wesley that before coming to Christ, he had run up many bills. And now by skimping on everything and buying nothing for himself, he was paying off all of his creditors one by one. And he said this, Christ has made me an honest man. And so with all of these debts to pay, I can give only a few offerings above my tithe. I must settle up with my worldly neighbors and show them what the grace of God can do in the heart of a man who was once dishonest. And Wesley, he probably felt that big at that time. And the guy, Wesley, apologized to him and asked for his forgiveness. Wesley criticized this man for missing a golden opportunity, but he didn't know the whole story. Don't criticize someone for saying no when you think they should have said yes. Because there's a lot of times you say no when you should have said yes, should have said yes. Take the log out of your own eye. Let's not be Christian Tasmanian devils. Let's not bite and devour one another. I think our fear is that someone will get away without me disapproving of them. They have to have my disapproval. And just banish that. You know, that shouldn't be in our vocabulary at all. Verse 23 gives us the third incident. Having spent some time there, that is in Antioch, he left. Now this is the beginning of the third missionary journey. He left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And what's happening here in verse 23, we see that there's different seasons in life and in ministry, and what was a yes became a no, and it became a yes again. What do I mean by this? On the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took together, they went to the Phrygian, Galatian regions, And they planted churches, and God said, yes, go into those areas and preach the gospel. As they went on the second missionary journey, God said, no, you can't go into those areas. And now on the third missionary journey, God is saying, yes. And so Paul here, he has to discern the mind and the heart of God. Yes, first missionary journey. No, the second missionary journey. Yes, the third missionary journey. What was no before had become a yes. And why? We don't know. There's nothing in the record that says why the Lord said no on the second missionary journey, and now he says yes. You know, some of you, you've wanted to get married, and God has said no. And very possibly the Lord's no will become a yes. Some of you have wanted to get into certain dimensions, aspects, offices of ministry, and the Lord has said no. But who knows? Tomorrow, this afternoon, next year, the seasons change, and the Lord will say yes to you, to that opportunity. There's just different things. Maybe it comes to career, it comes to position, it comes to moving out, moving in, going here, going there. There's a no. And then as you wait on the Lord and things change and whatnot, God's no becomes a yes. And so here's Paul. He's being Spirit-led. Well, Tim, give us a template for knowing God's no and God's yes. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Well, it's different for everyone. Exactly. That's why I can't know it for you. You have to discern the heart and the voice and the mind of God for your own life, your own direction, the opportunities, the ministry, how you're going to pour out your life in ministry and gifts and whatnot. These are things I can't mandate for you from the pulpit, lay out for you. This is as the body of Christ walks in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I took a pastoral administration class in Bible college, and I think one of the sections was, it's the job of the pastor to give everybody in the church a job to do. And I thought, oh no, forget that, man, I'd be dead. Which is why a lot of ministers in that denomination were dead. They're just going everywhere, trying to do everything for everybody. Listen, if you listen to the Holy Spirit, that's going to make my job a whole lot easier. Amen. Pastor Ron, amen. You know, as you listen to the Holy Spirit. We have these cameras back here in the back of the sanctuary here. And we got those because for 5 years, We filmed a program entitled God Loves You, My Muslim Friend, and we put it on the access, the free access, public access channel on Comcast. And every week, this program would go out preaching Christ to Muslims, inviting them to trust Christ, passing out Dari and Pashtun and Arabic and Hindi Bibles and all of this. And in 5 years, nothing happened. And so we looked at one another and said, maybe God's saying no. And so we shut the thing down. And I have, Jesus had gone to all the world and preached the gospel. We could amend that today to go across the street and preach the gospel. I mean, the world has come to us. And again, as you know, we have mosques down the parking lot here and mosques all around us. And I've just been praying for a way to reach Muslims. And I've known for years that the only way that I can do it is relationally. And I'm not a relational guy, believe it or not. I'm not a relational guy. So I was at Starbucks a couple months ago. I saw some Muslim men there. And I said, will you be my friends, basically? And they said, yeah. So I've been meeting with them on Wednesday mornings. We're going to go to dinner this Tuesday night together. One of the fellows, Ahmed, he bought me a Quran, the Quran that he uses, so that we could be on the same, because there's all kinds of, just like, you know, NIV, NASB, KJV, there's all kinds of Quranic translations also, just so we could be reading from the same version. And I'm wanting to reach them for Christ via this method. But right now, right there, some of you might be judging me, might be biting and devouring me in your mind, going, hey, Pastor Tim, shouldn't you use the Bible as your approach to these Muslims? And I could be criticized for the approach that I'm taking. I would tell you right now that if I were to use the Bible, it'd be immediate dismissal. It'd be an immediate no. Doors would close, lights would turn red, ears would close, hearts would close, and the whole thing. But in the Quran, Jesus is virgin born, Muhammad isn't. Jesus is sinless, Muhammad isn't. Jesus works miracles, Muhammad doesn't. Jesus was raised to God, Muhammad isn't. Jesus is coming again, Muhammad isn't. Jesus defeats the Antichrist, Muhammad doesn't. Even in the Quran, Jesus is a more exalted figure than Muhammad. And so using their scripture, I'll be able to talk about the glory and the majesty of Jesus, a word from God, a spirit from God. I'm really excited about this. So, will you please withhold your judgment and approval and criticism? Now, if I come up here in a robe and say, Assalamu alaikum, then you can begin to maybe take me off to the side and speak a word of correction to me. But pray for me and I'll pray for you. The world has come to us. And God, give us a way to speak to the hearts of the Muslims and the Sikhs and the Hindus and all the, you know, the atheists, the nuns, all, you know, whatever they happen to call themselves. God, give us a heart to do that and give us a means to do that also. So, I want you to trust that I'm following the Lord. And I want to trust that you're following the Lord also. So many of you have heard God say yes to certain ministry, and you're serving. Whether it be here in the church or out, you know, in the context of your own life and your own ministry, the Holy Spirit is leading you. So let's not bite and let's not devour one another. Let's follow the example of Jesus Christ. You know, if anybody could be criticized, it's us. If anybody could bite and devour and criticize us, it's Jesus. I mean, he knows me better than I know myself. He could rebuke me for sins and motives I don't even know myself, right? I mean, he goes deep, deep, deep within me into the motivations and the recesses of my heart that I don't even know are there. If anybody could bite and devour, it's God, it's Jesus. But he didn't criticize us. He came and he's crucified for us. He didn't expose our sin. He bore our sin. He didn't, again, criticize and expose and ridicule. He came and he died for you and me on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You know, with our criticism and with our biting and devouring one another, we deal with one another according to our sins. I just need to let you know that I see this sin and that 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 sin. And we're biting and devouring one another. But it says of Jesus that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. What if we were to walk in the mentality of Jesus? What if we were to stop biting and devouring? What if we were to stop being Christian Tasmanian devils and pray for one another and support one another and lift one another up and be like Jesus to one another? Amen. Lord, we love you. We bless you. Thank you for this vision of life that you've given us, even from this small snippet from Paul's journeys here and the things that he's up to. God, this level of toxicity in the church, it can get so bad at times as we lay into one another because we don't agree with one another. We need to let each other know we disapprove, and God, that poison just sits on the soul. Jesus, may you come and flush us with your grace and with your mercy. Lord, may every heart and every soul be lifted up to you in this place this morning and say, come, Lord Jesus. Come with the flood of your living water. Holy Spirit, come and cleanse us and fill us and overflow from our lives. So not streams of toxicity and poison would flow from us, but streams of living water would come out from the church. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.